Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, we are in chapter 6, and we will be looking at verses 7 through 15 this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 15. Last time we saw that when we pray for God's kingdom to come, although there is a sense in which it has come in our hearts and we participate in it and bear witness to it as a church, yet we are praying that Christ will return and powerfully bring to the earth His kingdom, which He has already fully won and built and purchased entirely by His own merit and righteousness. And this final coming will result in God's preceptive will being done perfectly here on earth, even as it is right now done perfectly by every creature of God in heaven. And we saw that by praying for God to bring His kingdom, we are acknowledging the fact that we, even in our ministries, in our churches, even in our best works, all still need to be brought more into the kingdom ourselves and be conformed more into the kingdom ourselves and to be caused to do God's preceptive will more ourselves. That we cannot in any way in our own righteousness or by our own works extend or add to or grow or build or bring the perfect kingdom of God by our sin-stained works, that God has to do so entirely by His grace. Our job, and it is an important one, as those who are citizens of the kingdom right now, our job is to proclaim the righteousness of the King and to bear witness to the perfection of His kingdom coming, of His heavenly kingdom, and that it is coming. And we call others to repent and to believe and so enter the kingdom by faith even now. And we continue to practice and to seek to grow in our own repenting and believing as we are living in that kingdom by faith. And we're looking forward to it to come fully even in our own hearts. And we're also to warn those, right? That King is coming back, and when He does, He will condemn and eternally judge all those who do not bow and worship Him as King today in this life. And so this morning we move to that part of the Lord's Prayer where we are commanded, where we are even invited. In fact, God commands us to pray for the things that we need, the things that we need in this life to serve Him, to glorify Him, now and forevermore. So let's pause for a moment and pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, again, we just want to pray that You would help us to be hearers and believers and doers of Your Word. We need Your grace, Father, this morning, that we could be quickened by Your Spirit through Your Word. Do so, Father. Remember Your covenant, Lord Jesus. Remember Your blood. Holy Spirit, apply these words to us and change us by them. And show Yourself to be the Savior of Your people again this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 7. This is God's holy word. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, God supplies our physical needs. God supplies our physical needs. The shortest verse in the Lord's Prayer is verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, even though probably most of our lives is focused on that very thing, getting for ourselves our daily bread. It sort of puts it in perspective, if you think about it, that what we are most concerned about, the prayer of God teaches us to, in a sense, be least concerned about. A lot's been written on the verse. There's a lot of debate as to exactly what Jesus means, but I think that the meaning that we get sort of naturally in the English is the meaning that when we pray for our daily bread, we're not literally praying for just bread, right? I talk to people all the time who are, you know, they have a gluten allergy and they can't eat bread, right? Pastor, how can I ask God for bread? I don't want to break out or something, or have an allergic reaction. Well, you know, obviously Jesus doesn't mean literally just bread, right? That was the staple food of that culture. But he's using the figure of speech called synecdoche, where you mention a part when you really mean the whole, right? We hear that, we use that kind of figure of speech all the time. When the captain of a ship says, all hands on deck. Right? He's not being literal. Nobody wants to see severed hands floating around on the surface of a ship. I just, you know, like something out of the Addams Family or something. Nobody wants that. And that's not what the captain means, right? He means all people, all the sailors, their whole bodies get on deck. And he says hands. Why? Because he's emphasizing the fact that he needs some work done. Right? And so when Jesus says, teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread, he's not just meaning bread. He's not even just meaning food. He's meaning everything that we need. Everything that we need every day in order to live in this world for him. In order to have the needs by which he made us as creatures met, that God would provide for us. The things that we need to glorify him and to enjoy him as human beings here on this earth. And yet, even as we pray for God to provide, we don't take it out of context, right? I thought Reverend Chen told a good story about this in China, how when people will hear sometimes of God's providence, how God will provide, they'll say, well, then I don't have to do anything. I'll just leave my family and let God provide. You know, sort of take it hyper-literally. We don't want to do that when we hear something like, give us this day our daily bread. That doesn't mean, well, I don't have to work now, right? I'll just sit back and wait for the bread to fall out of the sky. That's not what Christ is saying. We are commanded to work. It is good for man to work. As soon as God addressed Adam and Eve in the garden after they fell, he said, by the sweat of your brow you shall what? Eat bread. You're going to have to work for your living. That was always God's plan, but now it's going to be added sort of with labor. It's going to be hard. It's going to be something that's laborious, this work. But we are called to work for our bread, in a sense. Of course we are. Matthew Henry says this, we do not ask for the bread of idleness. It's not what we're asking God to give us. We do not ask for the bread of idleness, but for bread honestly gotten. Right? That's taken for granted when we pray, give us this day our daily bread. But when we ask God to get it, give it to us, what are we acknowledging? Well, we're acknowledging that even the fact that we can work is a grace given to us from God. Right? You may be sitting out there and say, Pastor, I don't know why I have to ask God for this. I earn my own way. I've worked hard in school. When my friends were out partying and goofing off, I was home studying and I was getting good grades and I got a scholarship and I went to college and worked harder than all of them. And then when I got hired at my job, I worked harder than everyone else and I'm a VP now and I have a high salary and I earned it. And maybe you did. I'm not taking away from that. Humanly speaking, you may have outperformed everyone else around you. But where did the ability, and where did the desire, and where did that hard work ethic that you had and that they didn't have, where did it come from? Did you give it to yourself? You had it by the grace of God. You see, even your ability to work, even your ability to prosper and succeed comes from God. We saw last time in the scripture reading that God could take away the mind of a man, Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world. God took away his mind like that. He no longer had the ability to be king. So also God could take away the ability and all of those great gifts and strengths that you may really have. It is God who has given them to you, and it is God who could take them away. And that's why we have to rely upon the grace of God, even to do the things that we sort of naturally can do, and to be able to continue to do so. And there are so many things that are beyond our control even, right? I mean, there's so many things in our society. Once again, if you were in Sunday school this morning, you heard the reality of persecution and suffering that the Chinese Christians face every day. Now, it doesn't happen every day, and I was glad to hear that, but you never know when it could happen. You know, we're all going to leave church this morning, and we don't have to worry about roving bands, right, of marauders or, I don't know, cannibals even, just preying upon people. That's not a reality here. We don't have to worry about the police or the army or anybody arresting us. Because all of those things like safety and peace and order in society and sort of a natural recognition of treating people decently is still sustained by God, and generally in the hearts of even the unbelievers among us. And that's something we can't control, right? The fact that the economy works, the fact that there is electricity brought into your house and that you can use that computer to do amazing things. The fact that we have good roads that we can get to work. The fact that we live in a time of peace and safety. I was thinking this morning, and maybe you've never thought about this, indoor plumbing. Man, where would we be without that? That would be horrible. I couldn't even imagine living that way. The fact that I can just go to the sink and turn on the water, you know, and it's clean, and it's right there. There are so many things that we don't control. I can walk down to the cash market and buy any kind of fruit or vegetable, even though they're not in season. I can buy them. I can get anything. All the things that's dependent upon, the trucks and the roads and the companies and the ships that bring things in, all of that stuff outside of our control. We are dependent upon God for those things. Not only that, but the creatures of this world themselves. What if you hoarded? What if you had the means? Like, remember the one man in the Bible who sells he buys bigger barns. He has so much money, tears down the old ones, and he just stuffs it full of stuff. He has enough for the rest of his life. And then the Bible says God requires his life from him that night, and it's too late, right? We can't even sustain our own lives. But beyond that, even if you could have all the physical necessities met. You could put everything, like all the food you would ever need in a barn or something. The only reason that it's able to nourish you is from God. You know, there are people in this world with conditions that they can eat food and it won't nourish them. That their digestive system is not able to take the nutrients from the food. So they could have everything they need and yet they can't make their bodies bring it to their cells in the way in which they need for life. That too is from God. I visited people in the hospital who can't get enough oxygen. Their lungs, even though the air is fine, they can't get the oxygen into their cells. And sometimes even with oxygen, it's not enough. Even things like that, the fact that our blood continues to pump and go to where we need, all of these things are happening and we can't make them happen unless God by His mercy does. And notice we see in the prayer, it's give us this day our daily bread. Do you see the emphasis on the day by day? Nowhere are we taught in Scripture to pray, Lord, give me all the bread that I'll ever need for the rest of my life. Amen. I claim it, Lord, and now I'm done. Right? I don't have to pray that prayer anymore. Everything that I need should just come. I prayed it. Right? It's unbelief to not to pray it again or something like that. I mean, it's absurd. Jesus teaches us to pray, in a sense, daily. Not that we shouldn't prepare for the future and have insurance and, you know, make investments. The Bible even talks about that, how it's important to invest and so forth and plan for the future. But still we are taught to pray, give us today our daily bread. Why? That we would every day humble ourselves before God and remember that the only reason I have what I need today is from God. To make ourselves acknowledge it again. To once again go to God and to build that relationship again. That I have to spend time with God every day asking Him for food. Don't we every day have to actually eat the food? Shouldn't we then every day ask God to give us the daily food? And not only the daily bread, but notice it's our daily bread, right? We don't pray, Lord, give me the daily bread, you know, that He's given to that person over there who's got the, you know, four houses and the two boats and the three cars. Lord, give me that daily bread. We pray that God would give us what He has ordained for us. Lord, give me the daily bread you've given for me. Now that's not to say that we are not to use the gifts and the graces and the opportunities that God has given to us to better ourselves. Absolutely we are. We should seek to prosper as much as we can and be diligent in wherever, whatever calling we are and to advance. We absolutely are supposed to do that. For sure. But even at the end of the day, we should be satisfied with what God has given to us. With what God has provided for us. And recognize that it's from Him. I remember in the book, I know I've mentioned this before, but in the book that Kenny Staver, the old quarterback of the Oakland Raiders, who I used to like, oh, to my dad's everlasting chagrin, growing up in Pittsburgh, and you like the Oakland Raiders. But Kenny Staver wrote this book about, you know, called The Snake, and he was making the case, and he was talking, it was a very interesting book, but in the book he makes the case for why he should be in the Hall of Fame. And he talks about how, while he didn't have the arm like Bradshaw and, you know, a few others, he had this great accuracy. His completion percentage was higher than anybody else's who had played as long as he did in the high level of competition that he did in the playoffs all the time in the Super Bowl. But he made this comment. He said about Terry Bradshaw, he said, only God gives out arms like that. And he recognized that there was something that he just, even with hard work and practice, he could never develop that natural level that God had given to this other person. And that's something that we need to acknowledge here. And when we say, give us this day our daily bread, we're not sort of, you know, in some clever way praying for some kind of socialist distribution scheme. You know, everybody gets their daily bread. No, we're saying, Lord, however you've been pleased, and I know you give your gifts differently to your servants as you decide, but give me the daily bread that you've given to me. And may I be satisfied with the gifts that you've given to me. For you have given them to me. And that is to be what we pray for. It's not like, you know, we're told today, well, there's only so much wealth and to take from, you know, to have more yourself, you have to take from someone else. And that's just so not true biblically. Biblically, I can add to the wealth. It's not just a pie that's there. I can make a bigger pie by being diligent. But still, in whatever circumstances I'm in, maybe I'm in a country like China where because of persecution or whatever, I'm held back from being able to have what I could naturally have because of my gifts. What about, you know, should I be resentful in that situation? No. I should be satisfied that God has entrusted me in this situation to be grateful for whatever He has given to me. And so this is God supplying our physical needs. Secondly, I want you to notice God supplies our spiritual needs. God supplies our spiritual needs. The greatest spiritual need that we have, as I mentioned earlier, is forgiveness of our sins. Yes, we need the righteousness of Christ, and I'm not denying that, and that's in a sense just as important, but the forgiveness of sins comes first. We have to be forgiven of our sins. We have to have our sins forgiven. We have to continually, as I'll show you here in a moment, have our sins forgiven. Notice Jesus uses the word, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's the ordinary word for a financial debt. And yet in Luke, where Jesus gives the same instruction in prayer, he says, and forgive us our sins. Hamartia, the ordinary word for sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Uses the word debtors again. But then notice back down in verse 14 and 15 of our text, now Jesus refers to those same debts, which he refers to as sins in Luke, as trespasses. Right? But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will he forgive your Father. Well, I mean, what do we recognize here? Christ is talking about the transgressions of the law. That's what this is. We can't try to hyper sort of specify this as some kind of, no. Debts, trespasses, sins, these are occasions where we break the law of God. These are violations of His law. And so we are clearly asking God to forgive us of our sins, even as we pledge to forgive the sins of others against us. And here again, we need to see this as a daily prayer. Right? All of this prayer is a daily prayer. We are to regularly pray this way, our Father in heaven, you know, and so forth. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is to be something that we are to do every day, like everything else in this prayer. And yet, in my experience, this is the one part of the Lord's Prayer that Christians will call into question. So wait a minute. Why do I have to ask for my sins to be forgiven every day? Isn't it true that when I was converted, when God initially forgave me, didn't He forgive me all of my sins, past and present and future? And if that's the case, so this reasoning goes, shouldn't I not have to confess my sins anymore? In fact, shouldn't it be almost even a lack of faith for me to go back and to confess something that I've already confessed, that I've already been forgiven of? And this is the way I think a lot of Christians argue and take this. In fact, when I was going down to Knox Seminary, I mentioned before in the year 2000, I was able to take several classes under R.C. Sproul, who was teaching at Knox. And so I was able to substitute in these courses. And I was going down to Knox. We had to go down for a week in September and then a week again in November. You got all your assignments in September and, you know, 6 hours of lecture each day. It was wonderful. Max, you would have loved it. To have this time. And one of the elders said to me, at New Life, because I was a member of the church at New Life, he said, when you see Dr. Sproul, could you ask him, basically what I just said to you, if we're forgiven of all of our sins, past, present, and future, why is it that we have to, why should we still confess our sins? And so after the lecture one day, R.C. was coming down between the chairs, the rows, so I jumped out in the row and I cut him off so he couldn't get out, and I could tell he was a little frustrated with that move of mine. And I said, Dr. Sproul, I just have to ask you one question. I know you want to run. And so I asked him the question, you could tell that he was a little perturbed with it, and he sighed, and he said, because Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts. That's why we have to continue to ask God to forgive us of our sins. And that's the point, isn't it? I don't understand why it's the case that people sort of reason this way. Let me just ask you this. When you were justified by faith alone, were you not? Were you not justified for eternity? When you initially believed, does that mean you no longer have to believe? Well, I was justified before God for all eternity the moment I believed, so now I don't have to believe anymore, right? Or else God's gone back and I've lost my salvation or something like that. When you repented and you prayed that prayer and you repented, oh Lord, I repent for my sins. Well, you did that. So does that mean you no longer have to repent because you repented? And now you no longer have to because you repented of your sins, past, present, and future. When you accepted Jesus as your Lord in that, again, conversion moment, you accepted Him as your Lord. He's your Lord for eternity. Does that mean He no longer has to be your Lord from now on because you did that and it's checked off the list? Come on. There's only three ways around our need to continue to confess our sins. Either we embrace decisionism. Well, we made that decision, so I no longer have to do it. Or we embrace antinomianism. Well, we have a grace that saves us that no longer requires us to actually be transformed. Or we embrace a kind of perfectionism. I don't have to confess my sins because I no longer have them. But there's no way around the fact that we are called here by Jesus to continue to pray, forgive us of our sins. It is a serious, fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel to not believe and even to desperately feel the ongoing need of confessing our sins and of receiving forgiveness from the Lord. William Hendrickson says this, quote, listen, the basis of our daily forgiveness, did you hear that? The basis of our daily forgiveness has been established once for all by the means of Christ's atonement, but this total objective cleansing needs daily application, says Hendrickson, for the simple reason that we sin every day. For the simple reason that we sin every day. John says it this way, and I mentioned this in the prayer. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that something that John teaches then? And on notice, it's present tense. If we confess, present tense, ongoing, He is faithful and just to, present tense, forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I remember praying that one time in the Lord's, or in the prayer, and I always try to pray a confession in the pastoral prayer, if you listen, a corporate confession, because I believe we are to confess our sins regularly in worship. And I got taken to task from it by someone in the congregation, no longer a member of our church, so I can share this story now anonymously. But I got some emails, and it was a running email conversation about how dare I suggest that we have to confess our sins in order to receive forgiveness. Now, I just pointed out to him, it's not my scripture. I didn't make it up. John is the one who says, if we confess, then he is faithful. And of course, this person says, yes, but it doesn't say if what happens if we don't confess. Really? You're going to go there? Well, I wish I would have thought about going to verses 14 and 15 of our text this morning. Not just if we don't confess our own sins, but if we don't forgive other people their sins. Your Father will not forgive you your sins, Jesus says. God will not lose one of those whom He has elected to salvation from before the foundation of the world. Nobody's questioning that. But that salvation is kept to the elect through means that they ongoingly use and must use and will use. And that is faith. We have to continue to believe. Repentance. We have to continue to repent. And a necessary part of repentance is confession. You can't repent if you don't confess your sins to God. And obedience. We have to continue to actually obey and seek to obey. We can't live in sin and be saved people. What I'm convinced is, when I read these verses in our text this morning, that even as my body depends upon the continued reception of the physical benefits that God accomplished, as it were, in creation, so my soul depends upon the continued reception of the spiritual benefits that Christ purchased once for all in redemption. Which is only to say, Christians must live out their faith. We must live it out every day, and part of that living it out is confessing our ongoing sins, our ongoing repentance, our ongoing faith. As I said, the alternative is antinomianism, decisionism, or perfectionism. Thirdly and lastly, I want you to notice the necessity of forgiving others. I want you to notice the necessity of forgiving others. Let's look at the whole verse now. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, obviously, Jesus is not saying that we can claim forgiveness or that we're basing our hope of forgiveness on our work of forgiving others. He's not teaching here that we merit forgiveness because we are forgiving other people. We know that's the case. But it's also not given to us as an occasion to doubt. It's not that he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive others. Oh boy, I don't know. Have I forgiven others enough? I'm not perfect. Maybe God won't forgive me. That we're supposed to sort of now have this great doubt because it depends upon what we've done in a sense. No, it's actually for the exact opposite reason that Jesus teaches us this. He teaches us that we are to ask, forgive us our debts as we forgive others, in order that we would be assured that our sins are forgiven, in order that we would have a means of actual assurance from God and know that our sins are forgiven. Let me read to you again from Luke 11, verse 4. Listen to the second part this time. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. You hear how Jesus taught it there? And forgive us our sins because we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. That forgiveness that I am giving to others now becomes a means by which I can know that God has forgiven me my sins. John Calvin says it this way, quote, the design of Christ was to exhort us and to give, as it were, the impression, listen, of His seal to ratify our confidence in our own forgiveness. Isn't that interesting? Let me say that again. The design of Christ in saying this, forgive us as we forgive others, the design of Christ was to exhort us and to give us, as it were, the impression of His seal to ratify our confidence in our own forgiveness. How can I know that God's forgiven me? Oh, because I forgave someone else. Now I know. Now I have a witness that God really is and has and does forgive me of our sins. Again, not obviously as a meritorious cause, but as a secondary cause. Because when I see myself forgiving others, what do I know? I know that the God's saving grace must be in me. Because that's the only way that I would do it, is if God's saving grace is in me. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "This is not a plea of merit, but a plea of grace. It encourages us to hope that God will forgive us. If there be in us this gracious disposition, it will be an evidence to us that He has forgiven us," Matthew Henry says. Do you see how it works? If I see this coming out of me, I know I'm forgiven. Because that's the only way it would come out of me. Because I'll tell you one thing about Ray Hypo and his sinful nature. There's no way that he would forgive somebody who really wronged him. My natural inclination and your natural inclination, unfortunately, is not to forgive. It's to, I'll remember that. I know what you did. I'll remember that. I'm going to get you for that. Even if I don't personally get you, I'm going to hope that somebody gets you. I'm going to just be waiting for you to get yours because of what you did for me. And I'm going to hold on to this hope and this desire, not for forgiveness, but for vengeance. And unfortunately, that is the default condition of the fallen human heart. William Hendrickson says this, quote, "Without our own forgiving disposition, we ourselves cannot be forgiven. For us, it is the indispensable condition of receiving the forgiveness of sins." Do you hear that? Yes, we must believe to be saved. We will forgive if we believe. I think that's what they're saying. I have to believe to be saved, and I'm saved because I believe. But if I really believe, I will forgive others. Because I have a heart now that believes, and that heart that believes is a heart that also is going to forgive. Because the grace of forgiving others is a saving grace. God put it there. And so it assures me that God's Spirit is in me, and so He has and will continue to pardon my sins, even as I see myself continuing to forgive others. Nobody likes to forgive. Everybody wants to be forgiven, right? We do something wrong. Oh, come on, you got to forgive me. I didn't mean to do that, right? We always find 15 ways to excuse ourselves, to lessen it, to minimize it. Someone does something to us and it's, "Whoa! How dare you do that thing?" And don't try to excuse it and don't try to lessen it. And that's we don't have the ability. That's the whole reason why when we pray this prayer, we're confessing that if we see that supernatural work in us, and that's what it is, where we really, sincerely, truly forgiven someone for a real wrong that they did to us, when we let it go, when we just let it go, that's God's grace. Because your sinful nature would not let it go. If we truly desire forgiveness by grace from God, then we will cherish feelings of grace towards others. Do you hear that? If we truly desire forgiveness by grace from God, we will cherish feelings of forgiveness towards others. We will. Because it's the same grace. It has to be the case. And this is such a crucial, important point. And I think Jesus anticipated that we would try to explain it away, that we would try to get out from under it. That's why the only thing that He addresses in this whole prayer that He's instructed to us, and we know where the instruction is because it's in the vocative case, which is in the personal address case. We know Jesus is not just modeling a prayer, but He's actually praying the prayer in our place, as it were. Because look at verses 14 and 15. He doesn't speak anything else about, okay, this is why it's important that we need to hallow God's name. This is why we are asking God for His kingdom to come. This is so important that His will would be done. Let me tell you more about that. Let me tell you more about how to ask for your daily bread. Oh, wait a minute. Temptation, evil. Let me talk to you more about that. No, it's none of it. Only one petition is expanded upon immediately after the prayer. Verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive men their trespasses..." Jesus doesn't want us to misunderstand what He said. "Your heavenly Father will also forgive you." You see the assurance there, the promise, the confidence that we can have. If you do this, I assure you, no matter what you've done, your Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I don't care how much you want to plead the doctrine of election. I don't care how much you want to say, perseverance of the saints, I can't lose my salvation, eternal security, I did that, I checked the box, Lord, you made a promise. I don't care how much you say that, if you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's plain language. Jesus is not saying you can lose your salvation or you have to keep it by your continued forgiveness or something like that. But what he is saying is that if we don't actually live out that faith, again, that we really have, if we really have saving faith, if I really have been forgiven by grace, that has to come out. The sun has to produce light and heat. A new Christian, a new heart has to forgive others. And so you can play the game and deceive yourself all you want, but if you don't, this is the bottom line check I'm convinced Jesus gives. If you don't forgive others, no matter what you know, no matter what you think you've done, no matter how you think you can hold God over a barrel, he's going to say, I never knew you. Don't tell me you're converted. No, you're not. Because if you were converted, you would forgive others. You would do it. Beloved, I have to say, I've ministered to people by their bedside, many people not members of this church. And I've seen people wrestle with this. I've had a man say to me things that people did in his life, and he was dying. I can't forgive them. And I'm hearing this verse in my head. And I didn't want to argue with him in his condition because he was really bad. I said, well, let me just read Scripture to you. So I just read him, Romans chapter 8, where it talks about these things. It talks about how we have to have the Spirit and so forth. And I read to him, actually, I read to him Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7. I read the whole Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus over and over again says, you have to forgive, you have to forgive. And he didn't live too much longer. This was somebody who professed and had a strong profession. And I wonder, did he forgive? If he was a converted person, he had to have. It had to come out. If he wasn't, then it couldn't. Then it wouldn't. This is the import of what Jesus is saying in verses 14 and 15. Let me just give you John Calvin if you don't think I'm on the right track. John Calvin, quote, on no other condition does he admit us to pardon, but that we pardon our brethren, whatever offenses they have committed us. Okay, John Calvin? I think he was a Calvinist. I think he got eternal security. On no other condition does God admit us to pardon, but that we pardon our brethren whatever offenses they have committed against us. Now we know from Scripture, we know from the reading, that this is not saying there can be no justice. This is not saying that, oh, the policeman who catches a murderer has to say, I'm sorry, you know, I have to forgive everybody, so just go ahead, kill somebody else, and, you know, or the judge, or, it's not that context, right? It's not talking about the fact that we are at times called to defend ourselves, and that it is right at times to stand up for our rights, as Jesus did, as Paul did. This is talking about that internal disposition of the heart in your daily life, that you cannot cherish feelings of vengeance, that you cannot hold on to these grudges. Yes, there needs to be, even in the church discipline. The Scripture reading began with that. And that it's not wrong to seek for those things and to want to see justice. But at the same time, I cannot hate or desire evil for the person who has done real evil to me. I have to delight in and seek and want his spiritual good. And I have to let it go. When you think about it, why wouldn't we just let it go? There's two good reasons that we have to forgive others. And I want to close with this. The first one is, there's going to be justice. I think that's our concern. But Pastor, terrible things have happened to me. I can't imagine having and being in Pastor Chen's condition or in his environment where maybe your loved ones were imprisoned or even killed for their faith. How can you let go of that? There's no power. There's no recourse. You can't Go and get an attorney. There's nothing you can do to bring justice in that society. I mean, how can you let that go? There's only one way that I can think of, is that you believe what the Bible says in the Scriptures, wherein it says, repay no one evil for evil, Romans 12. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. We should desire that all men would repent, right? Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, give him food. If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Beloved, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If horrible injustice has been done to you, horrible evil, I'm not saying that you like it, that you pretend like it was fun, that you are, you know, all happy towards the person who did it, but if there's no recourse for justice, don't think that there isn't a God on the throne in heaven who is not going to one day bring perfect justice. And every evildoer, and I can't even imagine the horror of somebody who has done evil to me or somebody who has done evil to you standing before God in their sins, and God is now going to take vengeance. And you will be satisfied. It will be done. God will make every wrong right. There is a just judge on the throne. We're not saying injustice is going to prevail. No, we're trusting God to bring justice and making sure that we're committed to the good and the right and not allowing the evil of desiring of vengeance or unforgiveness or holding grudges. That's evil. That defeats us. And we won't let that happen because we believe God's going to judge. But secondly, the second reason, and this is my final point, that we can do this by the grace of God, and we are to pray for this, I'm convinced. When I pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and Lord, help me to forgive my debtors more. Help me to do it, Father. I think this second reason is more powerful to us in the American context where we're not experiencing great wickedness, and that is the Scripture reading. When we consider how much God has forgiven us. This is, again, why it's so important that we should go to God and confess our sins every day. Do you realize that 10,000 talent debt, that's equivalent to the gross national product of a small country today? That's how much money we're talking about. This man owed his master 10,000 talents, and that in the parable is to be us before God. We owe God this enormous amount of money that no one could ever pay. And yet people who have done evil to us, it's like the debt of 100 denarii. Not insignificant. A third of a year's salary for a laborer might take you some time to pay back, but not even in the same ocean as what we've done to God. And so if someone's done evil to you, if someone's done, in fact, think in your mind of the person who's done more evil to you than anyone else in your lifetime. Think of that person. Get them in your head. Now multiply that evil times 10 million. And that's what you've done to God today. Now, don't you think that if God has forgiven you, and He's done it for Christ's sake, that for Christ's sake, you can forgive that person? Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we do thank You that You give us the privilege of being like You in this, that we are called to forgive those who have done evil against us. Father, no one has ever had more evil done against them than You. Every human being sins against You each and every day, and yet You forgive, You forgive, You forgive, and You even offer forgiveness to those who continue to hate You with all their hearts. You offer them forgiveness till their dying and last breath. There's still an opportunity. And for those who have come to faith on their deathbeds, You have forgiven them, though all of their lives they spent hating and doing evil to You. Yet still, at the end of their lives, if they repent, if they believe, You promise to forgive. Oh God, how we pray that You would give us the grace to see this, to believe it, so that we could forgive others. We could forgive others their slight debts to us. Yes, it may be evil in the world of men, but in the perspective of eternity, none of us have suffered as Jesus suffered, as you suffer, Lord God, in a sense. Therefore, Lord God, we pray that you would give us the grace to truly forgive. Help us to have the assurance that when we see any amount of real forgiveness going out of our hearts, we can know, praise God, that our sins are forgiven. Lord God, let us hunger for that assurance. Let us strive to see more of it in our lives. Let us be those who forgive our enemies, that we could show what God is like in this sinful world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.